In 1940, a life insurance executive by the name of Albert Gray gave a speech at a gathering of his peers. And although he never became famous enough to get his own Wikipedia page, that speech that he gave, the manuscript of it, is still very popular today, 79 years later. It's called The Common Denominator of Success. And I would love to give you a copy of it. If you will just email me, I will send you a copy of that speech because I believe that it delivers on the promise given in the title. But if you don't like to read and you just want to get the gist of it, it's basically this. Albert Gray said that the common denominator of success is forming the habit of doing what unsuccessful people are unwilling to do. See, anybody who tries to achieve anything in life learns that the pursuit of their goal involves some things that they enjoy doing and other things that they do not enjoy doing. And the difference between the minority who succeed and the majority who fail is that those who succeed do what other people don't do. It's not that they just happen to be lucky enough to like doing stuff that other people don't like to do, but it's that they are willing to do what they don't want to do, whereas the majority of people won't do it. It's only those who do things that nobody likes to do that rise to the top. And in his speech, Albert Gray went on to share what he believed to be the fuel that motivates people to do what they do not want to do. But you will only get that secret if you ask me for the manuscript, so I'm not going to say it now. But why am I talking to you about a speech that was given three generations ago to insurance salesmen? Well, it's because Psalm 1 contains the common denominator of success. It reveals one of the most important habits that we can form to achieve success in life. But as is often the case, it's something that most people don't want to do. In fact, it's something that's becoming increasingly rare in our culture. Not to be pessimistic, but I know going into this that especially among those young people that I want to help, most will not do what this passage promises will make your life better. It's only those of you who choose to form the habit of doing what other people are unwilling to do that will achieve the quality of life that everybody wants. And really, it's not a secret to be discovered. It's not a riddle to be solved. The psalmist just lays it out there for us, right there in the open. I'm going to ask you just to read this psalm out loud with me right now. So you can look up here or look down at your Bible or your note sheet, but say this out loud with me. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Okay, so which verse in that psalm gives us the common denominator of success? Well, I think more than any other one, it's verse 2. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. And then what's the last line of verse 3 say? Whatever they do prospers. So, if you do what verse 2 recommends, verse 1 says that you will be blessed. And verse 3 says that you will prosper. That word blessed or blessed in verse 1 could also be translated happy. And the word prospers in verse 3 is translated in some version succeeds. So verse 2 tells us what we must do to be happy and successful. But let's not rush right into that because we don't want to skip past verse 1. Verse 1 actually tells us what we must not do if we want to be happy and successful. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Literally, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the advice of the wicked. Some of you are saying, what's the word that's missing after wicked? So you might be a mainer. It's not being used like an adverb or in this. It's just one word, just wicked. Not wicked stupid, not wicked sinful, just wicked. That word is actually used as a noun 4 different times in these 6 verses of the psalm. And it just means those who are evil, those who are immoral, ungodly, guilty. Happy is the one who does not take advice from immoral people. Both the Psalms and the Proverbs say multiple times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So to follow the advice of those who do not stand in awe of God is foolish. Blessedness and prosperity are given to the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or, middle of verse 1, stand in the way that sinners take. If you want to be happy and successful, you dare not put yourself in locations or situations that tempt you to join in with others who are doing what you know is wrong. Proverbs 7 talks about a young man who knew the address of a woman who had a reputation of cheating on her husband, who was often out of town on business. And one day, around sunset, that young man went out for a walk. And he just happened to wander down that promiscuous woman's street. And surprise, surprise, out she came to seduce that poor, unsuspecting young man. What bad luck, right? No, what a bad decision to place himself in a vulnerable position. He stood in the way of someone he knew to be a sinner, and then he followed her, the scripture says, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. If you want to be happy and successful, do not stand in the way of sinners. And then the next line of the psalm says, don't sit in the company of mockers. Don't hang out with people who thumb their noses at God and ridicule devotion to Him. So really verse 1 kind of gives us the common denominator of failure. And it is this: bad friends. Proverbs 12:26 says, godly people are careful about the friends they choose. And Proverbs 13:20 says, become wise by walking with the wise. Hang out with fools and watch your life fall to pieces. See, it's not a big jump from walking in step with the wicked in verse 1 to actually becoming wicked in verses 4 through 6. Because we become like those that we choose as friends. It's probably the best predictor of your future. Blessed is the one, prosperous is the one, who does not take advice from, or wander into the path of, or hang out with the kind of people that they don't want to become. Now, that doesn't mean to avoid all contact with those who are on the wrong path. If we did that, we would not be following Jesus, who was known as a friend of sinners. And we would have no spiritual influence on those who are lost. But we all know that it's one thing to befriend those that we want to influence positively, and it's another thing to form friendships with those who are likely to influence us negatively. Blessed is the one whose primary influence does not come from carelessly chosen friends. Instead, verse 2, their delight is in the law of the Lord, So much so that they meditate on his law day and night. Now that word law, it could just refer to the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, etc. But I think it's more likely that it refers to all of God's word that is for those who love the Lord, the law that governs their life. So we who live in a much later time period might refer to it, we might use this phrase instead of the law of the Lord, we might say the word of God. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the word of God and who meditates on his word day and night. We see that word meditate, and that has all kinds of different meanings today. And I would just say that it doesn't, biblically, it doesn't have any of the connotations that we often associate with it. It's not mindfulness. It's not mindlessness. It's a word that could also be translated ponders. Blessed is the one who ponders the word of God day and night. Or it could even be mutters. It might even be a verbal thing. So whether verbally or in silence, to meditate on the word of God means to concentrate on it, to ruminate about it, to marinate in it. Because the more that our thoughts are dominated by God's word, the more that our actions will be guided by his word. That's why Joshua 1:8 says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." And that's exactly what verse 3 of Psalm 1 promises. That person who delights in and meditates on God's word constantly is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Another version says they succeed in whatever they do. The picture that verse 3 paints is, it's kind of hard to imagine here in Maine, because like every tree is well watered, right? That's why we live in a forest. There's moisture everywhere, and so trees grow tall. But imagine if you lived in a place like Israel. Like, trees don't grow in the middle of the desert unless they are near a water source. In fact, if you see lush trees in the desert, you're either looking at an oasis or an intentionally irrigated orchard. I grew up on the western edge of the Mojave Desert. And one summer, I worked in an avocado grove. My job description was simple. Walk around through the trees and make sure that none of the irrigation, that they were drip lines, they would just drip around the tree, make sure that none of them were plugged. Because if the roots aren't getting water, the trees just aren't going to produce avocados. Well, in the same way, if we are not continually drinking in and soaking up God's word, if we don't read it, if we don't meditate on it, if we don't obey it, we are just not going to be all that God created us to be. He gave us his word for our good. So we're just not going to prosper. We're not going to be successful if we ignore it. In fact, if we swing to the other extreme, if we're so influenced by those who have no use for the word of God that we become immoral, ungodly, wicked, then verse 4 will be like chaff that the wind blows away. One paraphrase says of the wicked, all they are is dust in the wind. Therefore, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. We would like to think that really there's no such thing as judgment, that the wrath of God is just a scare tactic that parents use on their kids to keep them in line. But the truth is that every single one of us will indeed stand before a holy God one day. We all will do that. He will evaluate our lives. Some names will be in his book of life. Some names will not. Heaven and hell are real. Wickedness will be judged. Verse 6 says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. That's kind of the word picture that Jesus gave right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you agree that the Sermon on the Mount contains the Word of God? I mean, it's three chapters of the teachings of Jesus. It's red letters all the way through. That's the Word of God. And at the end of that sermon, Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." That's the picture that Jesus gives us of a life that is founded upon his words and a life that is not. What we do with God's word is the most determinative factor in our long-term quality of life. So what's the common denominator of success in Psalm 1? What's the key to happiness and success? In a nutshell, it's to be more influenced by the Word of God than we are by worldly people. Word of God, worldly people. Whichever one has the biggest pull on you will take you down either the road of success or the road of failure. Okay, now let me ask you this, because this is where it really, you know, where the rubber meets the road. Does delighting in and meditating on God's word come naturally to you? Honestly, does it? Well, I don't know anybody that it comes naturally to. This is hard stuff. But the difference between successful people and unsuccessful people is that successful people are willing to make a habit of doing what unsuccessful people are unwilling to do. Now, people have all kinds of different excuses for not reading and meditating on Scripture. The one that I hear most often, especially among young people, and it's the young people that I hope are listening to me this morning more than anybody else. The main thing, if I asked you why, if you don't read the Bible, I'd say, why not? Most of you would say, I'm not a reader. I hear it all the time. Most teenagers, the only books they ever read or say they read are the books that teachers tell them to read. Books are a form of cruel and unusual punishment. Now, if it's a text on their phone, they'll read that. A friend of mine has a teenage granddaughter who had her phone confiscated by her mother for one day. And when she got her phone back the next day, guess how many unread texts she had? Do you believe over 700? According to Common Sense Media, teenagers spend an average of 9 hours a day online. No doubt much of that time is spent viewing images rather than words. But I would argue that most of us are readers. It's not whether we read. It's what we read that shapes our destiny. Another big reason why people don't read the Bible, let alone meditate on it, is just because they find it boring. And let's be honest, there are more entertaining things to read. In fact, there are so many choices online that everyone is trying to be more interesting or more exciting or more provocative than the next guy just so they get the hit rather than somebody else. So if the whole goal is to try to capture people's attention in a world of a billion ideas, what chance does the Bible have? Because that's not its goal. It's not trying to excite us. It's not promising something that it doesn't deliver. It's not hype. It's just truth. And so sometimes truth is boring. We have been conditioned to have zero tolerance for boredom. We might agree theoretically that the Bible is good reading it would be a good thing, but it's just too much work. And then another reason why people don't read Scripture is just because they disagree with some of what it says, or at least they think they do. Maybe they haven't read it themselves, but they've heard what the Bible teaches, and they go, well, I disagree with some of that. And so it's not for me. We naturally feel that we are the most enlightened generation in history. That everybody that lived before us is really kind of dumb compared to us, because we got stuff figured out now. And certainly if you go back as far as biblical times, you know, you're going to have some people there that really had wacky ideas. And so what we do, because we're the enlightened ones, is we judge Scripture by our worldview rather than letting our worldview be judged by Scripture. Words written thousands of years ago are obviously outdated and in some cases intolerable. Now, if you don't delight in or meditate on God's Word, you could probably add to this list of excuses. There are all kinds of reasons why most people don't do it. But let's say that you're different. Let's say that you don't want to be a person who makes excuses. Let's say that you actually believe what Psalm 1 says, and you want to be part of that successful minority that is willing to do what unsuccessful people are unwilling to do. What will it take for you to become someone who delights in and meditates on the Word of God? First thing that it's obviously going to take is discipline. It's going to take discipline to start doing it, and it's going to keep discipline to keep doing it when you don't feel like doing it. In his speech, Albert Gray said, "Any resolution or decision you make today has to be made again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next. If you miss one day, you've got to go back and begin all over again. But if you continue the process of making it each morning, keeping it each day, you will finally wake up some morning a different man in a different world, and you will wonder what has happened to you and the world you used to live in." Here's what has happened. Your resolution or decision has become a habit. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, the definition of the word habit is a thing done often and hence usually done easily. See, repetition creates momentum. And so over time, it gets easier and easier to do what in the beginning was very difficult. In his book, Good to Great, Jim Collins uses the illustration of a flywheel, a huge metal disc that is mounted on an axle. He says, imagine your task is to get the flywheel rotating on the axle as fast and as long as possible. Pushing with great effort, you get the flywheel to inch forward, moving almost imperceptibly at first. You keep pushing, and after 2 or 3 hours of persistent effort, you get the flywheel to complete one entire turn. You keep pushing and the flywheel begins to move a bit faster. And with continued great effort, you move it around a second rotation. You keep pushing it in a consistent direction. 3 turns, 4, 5, 6. The flywheel builds up speed. 7, 8. You keep pushing. 9, 10. It builds momentum. 11, 12. Moving faster with each turn. 20, 30, 50, 100. And then at some point, breakthrough. The momentum of the thing kicks in your favor, hurling the flywheel forward, turn after turn, its own heavy weight working for you. You're pushing no harder than during the first rotation, but the flywheel goes faster and faster. Each turn of the flywheel builds upon work done earlier, compounding your investment of effort. 1,000 times faster, then 10,000, then 100,000. The huge, heavy disc flies forward with almost unstoppable momentum. See, that's the power of discipline. It's so hard to form new habits. But if you'll read a little bit of the Bible every day, let's say a chapter, which is usually less than a page. Let's say that every day you read a chapter. And then you go, well, I don't want to start in Genesis. I don't care where you start. Just pick a book. Pick one you do like. Start there, read a chapter. It'll take you somewhere between 2 and 3 minutes probably to do that. And then pick one verse to meditate on. to keep thinking about throughout the day. Maybe to say by memory before you go to bed that night. And let's say that you did that day after day after day after day. Well, there comes a time when the easiest choice to make will be the same choice that in the beginning was excruciatingly hard. Discipline. Then the second trait that you're going to have if you want to delight in God's word is courage. You're going to have a deeper loyalty to Scripture than to political correctness, which means bravely trusting what the Word of God says, even when others say that it is outdated, intolerant, oppressive, even hateful. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." And it's not just societal pressure that you'll have to withstand. You will also have to trust God's word more than you trust your own heart. You're going to have to let this book correct your convictions, not vice versa. Now, I know that some of you may say, "Well, I don't believe that the whole Bible is God's word." I understand that. Let me ask you this. Do you think that the teachings of Jesus are God's word? You think that everything that he said was true? Do you have the courage to delight in and meditate on and shape your life by everything that Jesus said? If you can say yes to that without shaking in your boots, I doubt that you have read the Gospels carefully. Because no one can follow Jesus without ever being offended by anything he says. Do you have the courage to allow your own opinions to be overruled by Jesus? Will you trust him more than you trust yourself? The third quality that will help you to be successful in delighting in and meditating on God's word is faith. Which is a word that I know means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, so let me be very specific. You have to have faith that allegiance to God and his word leads to happiness and success, even when that is not your present experience. I can't help but notice that there are many passages in Scripture in which godly people who are going through genuine suffering are disillusioned by the fact that their loyalty to God is not delivering the benefits he promised. To the contrary, it's the wicked who prosper. It's really hard to keep delighting in God's word when that commitment leads to suffering instead of success. During times like that, it feels like God hasn't kept his end of the bargain. And it's so tempting to quit. And you will quit if you don't have a stubborn conviction that life lasts forever, that our earthly life is nothing more than a dot on the endless timeline of eternity, if you don't believe that God will keep his end of the bargain on the line, if not on the dot, you'll quit. Because there are hard times for those who are willing to do this. So you got to take the long view. And then one more quality that you're going to have in order to become the kind of person that Psalm 1 verse 2 describes is perseverance. And the reason I say that is because you're going to fail. You're human. You're not, between today and the day you die, going to delight in and meditate on God's word every single day. There are going to be days, there might be weeks, there might be months, could be even years of slipping back into the pack of those who do what is most comfortable rather than what is most profitable. And so you have to be able to recommit yourself to this discipline over and over again as many times as it takes. You can't give up no matter how many times you fall. Maybe there's a time in your life, in the past, when you were far more committed to delighting in and meditating on God's word than you are right now. And you look back on that time kind of wistfully. You mourn your loss of momentum. And to start over feels overwhelming. But will you try? Just today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Just today, between now and the time your head hits the pillow tonight, read one chapter, meditate on one verse. Today is commencement day. It's a beginning. And what you do with what you're hearing today will determine your quality of life, both from now until the day you die and even after you die. So start. This is Psalm 1's challenge to us, all of us. I tell you, the ones I most want to heed it are the youngest of you who are here. Middle school students, high school students, college students, graduates. Because the sooner you start, the happier and the more successful you will be. Maybe there's never been a time in your life when you have given the Word of God this kind of reverence. But you probably know enough about it. You've heard it quoted enough before to know that you're a sinner. I mean, you've heard the Ten Commandments before. You know that you haven't kept all those. You might even have enough self-awareness to acknowledge that you are wicked. And the prospect of judgment is frightening to you. I just want to show you two more verses from the Word of God. Look at Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. And then Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake their ways. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, and he will freely pardon. That word turn in those two verses is often rendered in the Bible to repent. The word repent just means to make a turn from the way that you've been going back to God. At the moment that you do that, at the moment that you repent, that you turn, if that turn is coupled with faith in Jesus Christ, that you actually believe in who he was and what he taught, and especially in what he did, which was to die for you on the cross, if you believe that, God will have mercy on you. God will grant you a full and unconditional pardon. Today can be your spiritual commencement day. The day that you begin to delight in God's word. The day that you begin to follow Jesus. The day that you begin to let that solid rock foundation of his teaching be that which you base your life on. Bow your heads with me, would you? And let's pray about this. And we're going to be praying different things depending on where we're at. So maybe you want to just talk to God about starting. Maybe you've never said yes to Jesus at all before. Tell him that you believe that he died for you and rose from the dead. Or if you've never taken that step of allowing his word to shape your life, would you ask him to give you the grace to follow through on your desire to do that? And if this is something that you've done in the past but are not doing now, would you get up and wipe the dirt off and start all over again? Thank you so much, Lord, for the clarity with which you have spoken to us today. There's no confusion about what you want us to do. What a gift your word is to us. Please help us to delight in it, to meditate on it, And we know that if we do that, you will fulfill your promise to give us happiness and success. Thank you that you are so trustworthy, and we do trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.